This is a discussion, if you will, on spirituality, and I'll have to say right away that this is probably you witnessing my own exorcism of my own fear about being spiritual, because I'm not particularly from a pious background. As a matter of fact, I'm not from a pious background at all. So I thought, well, this would be a good way of me of my facing this lack, if you will, in my life, if it is a lack. I'll have to say that I was not raised in the church, raised by non-Christian parents, and so what happens if you're a convert to the church and you haven't been raised in any kind of Christian context is you come into the church and you say, well, I'm supposed to be doing something. Huh? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? And if you don't even have, let's say, a history of the lowest common denominator of, I would say, spirituality, that probably a lot of people retain even when they've long since given up the active faith, is say saying grace at meals. I never heard of grace when I came into the church. So I have some personal stories to share, and then I'd like a good discussion about things that you felt have given you a sense of your own spiritual history, spiritual growth, or whatever you want to call that. I'd like first, before we do anything, I'd like us to just take the word spirituality and just do some word association with that. Because I think that some people have a very positive notion of spirituality, and others like myself face that with a great deal of fear, and it puts up all kinds of signals, like, uh-oh, watch out. So I want you, let's take a few minutes and say the first thing that comes into your head, or maybe the second thing that comes into your head, if somebody else already has that, about what that word causes you to associate with. It might be a person's name, somebody that you've read that you think is a spiritual leader. Or it might be another name for spirituality, some activity that you consider to be part of spirituality. It might be a very positive thing, or it might be something that you're not even too sure that you like. And so I'll start it off and say that spirituality causes me to think of prayer. And let's just see, toss out some things. What does that remind you of, make you think of?
My life.
A blank. She can't even see. That's okay.
I don't know a word, but there seem to be some people have kind of a special glow or something about it.
A glow,
yeah,
okay.
Yeah, I mean, they're so bubbly and so, I don't know, they seem to be more spiritual than, or more, show it more.
Okay, all right. Kind of a personal piety.
Words, a couple words. Ambiguity, fearful, power.
Okay.
Are you
looking at Doris?
Communication with God.
Communication with God.
Acceptance.
Acceptance. Okay.
Church association.
Church association, right?
Talents.
Talents.
I just think of the Holy Spirit indwelling.
Maybe Holy Spirit indwelling.
Mm-hmm. Eucharist.
Eucharist.
Practicing the presence of God.
Practicing the presence of God. All right.
Security.
Security. Under some interesting ones.
There's two. Inner life and physicality, as long as you're going to use the word spiritual.
Okay. Physicality
as opposed
to spirituality and inner life.
Two halves of our being.
Okay. Okay.
Religious experiences.
Religious experiences.
Journey.
Journey. Oh, very, that's a good word. Nice metaphor to use there. Corinne?
Sacredness.
Sacredness. Gertrude?
I think of all kinds of things. Journey is a good word for me.
Yeah. Can you think
presence.
Of yeah presence? Okay. Can you think of other activities that you associate with spirituality? besides, I mean, I start off with prayer. Are there other activities or synonyms of spirituality that you think of?
Lifestyle?
Move to action.
Contemplation.
Solitude.
Worship.
Adventures in faith.
Meditation.
Okay. Now, I think that I'd like to tell you a little bit about some of my journey, if you will, just to face this whole business of spirituality. And then I'd like us to see if we can figure out what in the world it is. And talk a little bit about sharing some of the things that we have done, even if we may not even do those anymore. Find out what has been meaningful for each of us, and maybe go home, or at least away from here, with a couple of ideas about some new ways, some new directions to go. Because I think if you're anything like most people, and certainly I include myself in that, there are certain times in your life that things seem to work and make sense, and then suddenly, or maybe just gradually, it doesn't work anymore, and so you look around for something else. Am I saying some things that make sense to you? Okay. Well, I told you that I was not raised in the church, and so one of the first things that you need to do just to figure out the craziness of my background is to understand that as a teenager, I went to church for the very first time, and I came into a Lutheran church. It was Palm Sunday. The neighbor that I went with is notoriously late to everything. I mean, everything. Her whole life, she's been late. And so my first experience with churches, I was late. And it was Palm Sunday. And so we had to thread our way through the narthex, the entranceway of the church, and there were already lining up the choir with marvelous robes and everybody with palms, acolytes with their robes, some torchbearers, a crucifer, all kinds of activity. The pastor with a lot of special garb, and we wound our way through that and came in and sat down. When I got inside, I'd never even seen the inside of a church before, and it had all kinds of interesting liturgical and holy-looking things. And then I went through a whole service of liturgy and hymns and sermon and readings. You see what this does, and I look back in retrospect, I say, I know for sure that God has a sense of humor, because I decided that I had to go back. You see, I was curious. That's why I went in the first place. I had to go back to find out what else happened at church. Well, guess what next week was? It was Easter. Okay? And God didn't make me curious in the middle of Pentecost. So he made me curious to go for the first time, and I finally got there on Palm Sunday. I'm positive that humor is part of what got me interested in the church. I had a couple of struggles along the way, but one of the best struggles was all together with this business of reading the Bible. I read the Bible all the way through a couple of times when I was a teenager, but then, you know, what do you do when you get done with it? Do you just, you know, go back and start all over again and read it from cover to cover? That gets kind of old. And I was struggling with that in the 1960s. And I was up here, and Elmer Witt, our current director, new director, had a session up in Chalet 11 on devotional life. And there were people up there. I went, and I sort of sat in the back because I was afraid of what kind of involvement might happen there. And there were people there that actually said things like they got up an hour early every morning to read and to pray. There were other people that said that they had very strict times during the day when they prayed or read. There were some people who said that when they got home late, really late at night, say from a date or a movie, why they'd go to bed and they couldn't sleep until they'd gotten up and had their devotional time. And I blurted out before I could think what this would do to my reputation. You see, I said, that's funny, I've never had any troubles going to sleep. Well, that right away they know you're not the one that is walking off the surface of the earth. And what Elmer said to me, I thought was really helpful. He said, you know, the mind isn't a sieve. And when you hear the word, it doesn't go filtering right through and disappear, but that you retain that. Now, granted, that doesn't give you the liberty to simply never have any connection with the word again, but what you hear in church, what you hear in any number of places, is also part of what goes into your being, and you don't forget it. And so that gave me some, what that did actually was, I was fighting like crazy to have a strict time and a discipline. And when he finally said it, then I quit fighting, and I figured, well, I could probably do that too, so I tried it for a while. And I have tried it off and on, and sometimes it does very well, and sometimes I don't do very well at all with it. I also have to tell you about when I went to New Guinea as a missionary teacher in 1973, and while I was applying for that position, the mission board sends out a rather lengthy application. And one of the questions, there was a space about this big, and one of the questions was, describe your daily devotional life. Well, you know, I looked at that space and I thought, uh-oh. So I just said, what I said was, I am not a morning person, and so when I get up and get out of bed, I cross myself and I stumble in the kitchen and put on the coffee pot. And in the evening, sometimes I read theological books, sometimes I read scripture, and I gave some examples of some things that I read, and left it at that. And then actually when I went back for my interview, I was amazed that nobody ever mentioned it. And actually when I think about it now, I was quite disappointed that nobody mentioned it. I thought maybe they'd at least challenge me on that, but they didn't. And then I also, I'll have to confess that when I was in the seminary, I took a course called Contemplative Living and Listening, or maybe it was the other way around. And I took it at a time when I was taking Lutheran doctrinal, a history of Lutheran doctrines. And I thought that would be a nice balance. And on the one hand, I'd have this heavy academic kind of way of getting at the truth, if you will. And on this other hand, on this other side, I'd have this nice contemplative spiritual stuff that would maybe help me. And I thought, this is going to be good. Well, it was a disaster. It was the class that I came closest to flunking, because we had to go on a retreat. And I went on this retreat, and we were supposed to spend all of our meals in silence. Do you know how much noise the person next to you makes when they swallow their food? It was incredible, you know, and you began to judge food by the sound, gurgle. It was awful. And I had a hard time keeping a straight face and actually just not laughing out loud during our silent meals. And then there was also there were also periods of time that we were supposed to be in meditation in our rooms. And I lived in the dormitory at the seminary, and I didn't want to be in my room. I mean, if the last thing I wanted to do on this retreat was be inside another room. And so the third meditation period, I stole a canoe and went out on the lake. And not only did I steal a canoe, but I took three people with me. And that got me into a lot of trouble. So if I look back, I can see that early on I've run into real trouble when it comes to spirituality. So that's part of my history. I'll have to say that there's one other person that has that helped me a lot here. And this not only confessing my own sins, but I'm confessing some of the intimate details of other people's spirituality. And Gertrude knows this is coming. But a couple of years back at home, we had a lot of people that were interested in fasting, and they would fast. Sometimes they would fast like having an all rice meal while the rest of the village ate heartily. Sometimes they would have potato day, and sometimes they would just do without a meal. And so I remember specifically a whole group of us getting together, and somebody asked Gertrude if she ever fasted. And Gertrude said, yes, she did. She thought that was a healthy thing to do and was a good discipline. But, she said, she always checked the menu first. Now that suits me a lot. I mean, what I'm trying to do is to say, there's, I think it's good if we can laugh at ourselves, and also I think it's good that we can take a look at spirituality as an earthy existence thing, and not somebody who's just so holy we don't attain to it. So that's a beginning of my own, what, as far as I'm concerned, what spirituality and my own fears are all about. And then I like to start with keeping in mind some of the things that you mentioned, and then I'd like you to look at this poem on the board. Actually, it's not a poem, it's a prayer of Teresa of Avila. She was lived in the 16th century, and I was delighted to find this. It's the prayer, if you can't read it, says, "From silly devotions and sour-faced saints, good Lord, deliver us." And since I found this prayer, I've also talked to one of my friends who tells me, who's a Latin expert, who tells me that this word silly is not just funny humorous, because one of the things that I immediately thought of is that, I don't know, some of the silly ones mean more to me than some of the ones that are awfully serious. But the silly means stupid, and that it means kind of nonsensical and not important, superficial, if you will. So, from silly devotions and sour-faced saints, good Lord, deliver us. And let's see if we can be a little humorous, too. There are some different traditions of spirituality. And are there people here from a Roman Catholic or Episcopal tradition? Anyone here? Okay, can you, when you think of spirituality or the disciplined life, spiritual life, from a Catholic tradition, can you say something about that?
I would say that it has a lot to do with following a set ritual or adhering to a form.
Okay, hours and certain prayers?
Certain prayers, certain patients, certain observances, lots of
okay.
observances.
Certain observances of seasonal observances mm-hmm. and so forth. Protestants haven't been so seasonal and so set in their prayers, but we have traditionally done some activities that are considered part of our spiritual life. For instance, I think Protestants might do more scripture reading and maybe praying, whereas perhaps a Catholic Roman Catholic and Episcopal tradition might be more apt to do to have fasting and meditation, and looking at the lives of the saints and set prayers, and so that there are a couple of traditions there. I think that theirs tends to be a little bit more the idea of a discipline, a very strict discipline. Now. If you look at scripture, you see, this is where there's no such thing as spirituality as a word that occurs in scripture. And one of my favorite verses that at least talks about spiritual things is Romans, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Well, you look at spiritual gift, what is it that Paul's going to give? You know, what is it that he's bringing? And then he talks about a mutuality there, a give and take there. And we have trouble with that word. I have trouble with that word spiritual, because I tend to think of it as being something that's a bit too holy for me, you know. But what if, instead of this ending, we put a different ending on it? Instead of spiritual, we had spirited. What does this remind you of?
Alive,
huh? In fact, what does the word, you know that the word spirit, the root is that of that is? It's same as breath or?
Wind.
You can't tell the Holy Spirit from breath or wind unless the word holy is there in Scripture. So it's you get all those kinds of things. breath and air to, you know, to give us a feeling of aliveness. Think of spirituality then, if you will, to expand it, to say spirituality is everything that makes me feel alive. You know, sometimes people's piety keep them from feeling alive. What if spirituality were not that which kept us from feeling alive, but were something that made us feel like we were really connected to all of our existence and to all of the universe? This summer at Holden Village, the theme is what is it, Hobart? One Hobart, many parts? No, it's one Lord, many members. One Lord, many members. And we've been studying the book of Ephesians off and on, and have the emphasis and the focus on that has been that the whole universe is unified through Jesus Christ. Our theme banner in the village center that Dan explained the other night. The whole creation, everything from earth, air, fire, and water, to all the bugs and plants on our earth, and us, unified in one. So one of the things that we want to emphasize is, what is it that makes us feel alive? What gives us new life? And then the other thing, if I can try to expand our notion, is that very often we've been forced into thinking about things like separations of things like body and soul. Or how about if you look at old kinds of pieties, Catholic disciplines or Protestants, a sense in which, how do you do that? You go into your room and by yourself, you do some praying and some Bible reading. So that there's been a kind of a separation between the individual and the corporate body.
Earthly and the ethereal.
Yeah, and of course, that's what we're, okay, earthy existence kind of, and sort of otherworldly. I haven't taught for a few years. I can't write on the board as good as I used to. Okay, instead of saying, well, we're not going to talk about these. I wrote this the wrong way. Instead, we're going to talk about these. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say that we're going to try and tie these together. Okay? We're going to try and say spirituality isn't one thing without the other. It's not myself as an individual over against the group. Somebody, as we went around and talked about what words we associated, somebody said worship. It was worship in this group that you associated with the spirituality, not being alone in your own room reading the Bible. And there are some times to be alone and read the Bible, but if you expand that into the corporate nature of our spirituality. Go ahead.
One of the things that I'm putting some language to what you're talking about, that we seem to popularly move when we talk about spirituality, is we seem to talk about things that are dramatic.
Yeah.
And not connected to my everydayness. Yet if I spend time with people like Merton or Francis of Assisi and others, their spirituality was most active, most grounded, most evident in their everydayness, not in the dramatic moments.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's, for me, that's been one of the important kinds of ways of bringing together some of these dichotomies that I don't think are legitimate or ever were completely intended to be so separated.
Yeah, we're always kind of looking for something more. There must be something more. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what Paul talks about in Corinthians. He tries to help wean them away from looking at the dramatic, and some of the balancing elements that he talks about as also gifts of the Spirit are very mundane, everyday things, administration and nurturing and teaching and not just the dramatic events.
How many of you were raised in homes where you had devotion, say, at a set time, a family devotion, say after the meal or before bed. How many of you? Okay. How many of you were parents in such a home? That is when you're, all right, what happened when the kids went away? If you still have yours. Okay. Somebody last week said, recounted how what a wonderful feeling of family together's activity that was. And when the kids finally were old enough to move away, that there was this real sense of loss. They didn't realize how much they depended upon the kids being there to do that.
So. Well, children don't allow you ever to forget to say grace.
That might be good for singles. I mean, how many of you are single, living singly right now? Yeah. This is a problem, I think, with those of us who are single. You get, say, Christ in Our Home or one of the church devotionals, and you see just how much they are written for a family group. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I just toss it aside. And so there, I mean, there needs to be something for the singles. But on the other hand, I think more than that, it isn't a matter of, well, I go into Augsburg and buy the one that's for singles and somebody else goes in and buys for family. I think more than that, that our whole sense of how we look at our spiritual life, it needs to be expanded so that it includes some things besides just the kind of devotional booklet that's found on the Augsburg shelf under devotional or inspirational material. You know, like, what else do you read?
Question. I haven't read into this. I've just come across references to this recently, and that is the notion of medicine and science coming into or accepting the idea that there is a spirit here, which of course interconnects with that. But I haven't read, like I say, read into it. But there's an acceptance there that there is a genuine spirit. So it would reach beyond, I believe, you know, what we're talking about in the moment. They are seeing it as a part of our total being, which maybe.
A holistic approach to medicine. Granger Westberg was here this last week, and Granger Westberg has been doing things.
I don't know anything about it, but I'm very interested in how I've gotten some references.
Our tape library has lots of stuff from Granger, and I would suggest that you might.
I saw that. I'm listening to something. Yeah.
I would. What I would like to do is to have us. I would like to share with you some things that I read and things that make sense to me, and then have you. Join in and say, what things make you feel alive? You know, what things give you a sense of connectedness to the whole creation? And with the theme in mind and with Ephesians in mind, that is connecting us to whole creation, I'd like to have you look at one of my favorite prayers. And it's quite a well-known prayer because it's been set to music recently. Many of you have probably sung in choirs with this prayer, and just to so that you understand that I'm not saying no to old ways, but simply trying to get you to expand your thinking to include other things in the concept of spirituality. This is a prayer from the Sarum Primer, and Sarum is a old word for Salisbury in England, and so that it was found and written down in a manuscript which went back to 1514, but it's probably older than that. And I'll, if you can read it, if you can see it, read it with me, and otherwise I'll read it. And then as I read it, I want you to be thinking about if our spirituality is more than something that takes place in our head or in our, in a kind of sort of not body stuff and not earthy stuff, what needs to be added to make this more complete in what it covers. Without going over that anymore, let's read the poem, and if you can see it, read it with me. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at my end and at my departing. That's a wonderful prayer, but it pretty much stays up here in the head. There are a few things that are action. Eyes and looking. Well, that's still kind of separate me from doing anything. Mouth and speaking, well, that's not bad. I like the fact that this ancient poem connects heart and thinking. Isn't that nice? And of course, this is a prayer for a faithful death. But what, I wouldn't deny this poem, I love this poem, but if the author had been in on our sessions now this summer with our connectedness with the whole of creation and everything we do, what's missing?
Am I serving and am I doing?
Doing and serving and action, huh? Mm-hmm. I mean, actual working. It might be God be in my work and in my serving. See, you'd have to get Walford Davies to add a line in the song so that it fit right in there, or a footnote. Now, I hope that you see what we're trying to do is to incorporate under this umbrella called spirituality all of our being, and not just those things that have traditionally been thought to be kind of holy things. Because we want to say that all of creation is holy, not just the things that I do that are part of the devotional life. Yeah.
I'm reminded of this, I don't know if you see the connection immediately, but a couple of things. Evelyn Underhill.
Oh, yes, she's a mystic. Uh-huh.
Her spiritual advisor led her, and well along in her spiritual, and told her that what was missing is that she needed to have a close association with poor people, with the poverty thing. Because in that Jesus would come to her in a special way. And when I first read that, I was really startled to read that. But to read on, and she found this to be very, very meaningful. Mm-hmm. And she became very involved with some, what we would call social ministry. But she had personal relationships with these people that she was serving. And she found that her spiritual advisor had been correct in this, that she had great spiritual growth directly through this prayer, that God came to her through the people that she was serving, which of course Mother Teresa says also.
And Dorothy Day.
Yeah, that in the face of the needy, she sees the face of Jesus.
Yeah, that's good.
So I'm reminded of that.
That's wonderful. Many of you have read Henry Nouwen, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
And how about Thomas Merton?
Mm-hmm.
And how about Matthew Fox now?
Mm-hmm.
Matthew Fox. Matthew Fox has been very popular here and is in our bookstore, lots of books in the bookstore unless they're sold out. But one of the nice notions or concepts that I think Fox gets across very well is that he talks about traditional images in spirituality that have been emphasized. And the old one is that you look at our state that is fall, and then you look at redemption. So that you say, if this is your notion of spirituality, then what you're going to be doing is you're going to be emphasizing the fact that you're sinners and that you need redemption. And I'm not going to say that's true, but what Matthew Fox is saying is that's maybe been overemphasized. And so there needs to be not disregarding the old, but there needs to be some other images used. And the one that he uses is this, that of creation, we're all part of it, and the blessings that we receive through it. Now, if you're a strict Lutheran, this one emphasizes which article of the creed?
Second
article of the creed. And this one emphasizes which? First. We're not as comfortable with that, but we're getting there. We shouldn't forget this one, but this one's a nice one to look at now. And so Ephesians fits with that. Fits ourselves as part of the whole creation and connects us with animals and bugs and trees and so forth. Now what I'd like to do, and this will be helpful, I hope, for all of you and myself as well. I think that there's a great a great how shall I say it, nervousness by a lot of people, if they're anything like myself, about what counts. I mean, you sort of worry about, well, is this really spiritual or not? Does this count? I'll give you an example in my own life. I used to be an English teacher. And when I read poetry or literature, I brought biblical knowledge to that literature. And I said, well, this is interesting. This is just like, you know, such and such from the Bible. Now what happens is that I'm a pastor, I turn that around. And I look at the scripture and I say, oh, this reminds me of this poem. Now, the crazy thing is, about not too long into my ministry, I found that I'd start my sermon preparation on, say, Tuesday, and I'd get to the end of the week and think, gee, you know, does all the work that I do preparing for a sermon, does that count? Because I remember people saying, well, there's a difference between reading something for devotions and reading something for study. I finally decided I couldn't worry about that. It was silly. It all counts. It goes into the same hopper. I'd like to read you a couple of things that I've found, share with you, and have you share amongst ourselves here. What have you read that's meaningful? What kinds of things do you watch, go to? What kinds of activities do you participate that make you feel alive? What things do you do that make you feel connected? And don't cramp in on your life. And since I'm an ex-literature teacher, well, you'll have to forgive me here with some of the things that I'm going to say. Davies is a popular author now at the Village. He's a Canadian novelist, and his novels are not religious novels. They're just regular, wonderful novels. But he has a lot of things in these novels that do seem to have some religious overtones. I'd like to read just a couple of passages. In his first novel of a trilogy called Fifth Business, Robertson Davies has a character who is in a small Canadian town, and one of the boys has become expert at mocking or mimicking all the preachers in town. And he does a particularly fine imitation of the Presbyterian minister. And this is the scene. His imitations of the parson were finally observed, and he was very good as the Reverend Andrew Boyer. O Lord, take thou a live coal from off thine altar and touch our lips, he would shout in a caricature of our minister's fine Edinburgh accent. And then with a howl of laughter, wouldn't he be surprised if his prayer were answered? But Davies goes on, and the narrator, if he hoped to make an atheist of me, this was where he went wrong. I knew a metaphor when I heard one, and I liked metaphor better than reason. I have known many atheists since him, and they all fall down on metaphor. Now, it's an interesting thing to think that atheists have a lack of understanding of metaphor. A woman in my congregation who's an artist said to me one time that she thought the misunderstanding of metaphor could cause lack of faith. And I've been having a lot of fun with that. I really think that we need some people to talk about metaphor, the images that we live by. And Robertson Davies does a good job of that. Have you ever thought about what it means to be over the age that Jesus lived to and what that has to do? Robertson Davies. I mean, this is crazy to have Robertson Davies talk about that. Listen to this. Now, he's talking to a Jesuit. My own idea is that when he, that is Jesus, comes again, it will be to continue his ministry as an old man. And I am an old man, and my life has been spent as a soldier of Christ. And I tell you that the older I grow, the less Christ's teaching says to me. I am sometimes very conscious that I am following the path of a leader who died when he was less than half as old as I am now. I see and feel things he never saw or felt. I know things he seems never to have known. Everybody wants a Christ for himself, and those who think like him. Very well, am I at fault for wanting a Christ who will show me how to be an old man? All Christ's teaching is put forward with the dogmatism, the certainty, and the strength of youth. I need something that takes account of the accretion of experience, the sense of paradox and ambiguity that comes with years. I think after 40, we should recognize Christ politely, but turn for our comfort and guidance to God the Father, who knows the good and evil of life, and to the Holy Ghost, who possesses a wisdom beyond that of the incarnated Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting idea? Mm-hmm. Now, you don't, my notion is that when I read something like this, I think, wow, that's interesting. I've never heard anybody say that before, and I think about that. Part of my, the stuff that goes in my head that connects me with all kinds of people, and especially in this case, my friends and neighbors who are over 40. My congregation is, I'm over 40, but my congregation is vastly over 70, and I want to read them this passage and see what they think of it. Now, isn't that a nice piece of literature to say this is part of my spiritual journey and my understanding and a kind of aliveness. I'd also like to recommend the Japanese novelist named Shizako Endo, and he's also in our bookstore and library. Endo says that the image of the Christ that will make sense to the Japanese is not a victorious Christ at all, but one that is connected to and in solidarity with the weak and the suffering. And this life of Jesus, the introduction itself, is a wonderful introduction to Endo. And I'm just reading Wonderful Fool, and it's about a French man who is a relative, a descendant of Napoleon Bonaparte, who goes to Japan. And this man, Gaston, has absolutely not one aggressive bone in his body. So, I mean, Napoleon is a long way away from him. And he picks up stray dogs and children and gets himself into all kinds of trouble because he's a peaceful man. And what I'm sure is going to happen is that as the novel progresses, and I haven't finished it yet, is that this Gaston is going to become a Christ figure, an effective evangelist to the Japanese, just because he sides with the poor and the suffering, and not with any great missionary effort that comes in and shows the Japanese how to do things, or anything else. What I'd like you to do is tell me what makes sense to you, what gives you a feeling of life, what makes the Bible come alive, what connects with biblical stuff in your life. Does music, does art, does what in your work, and what in your reading, and what in your relationships makes sense and gives you a sense of your life? Yeah.
I think when you just use the word relationship, that would speak well for me. I was thinking about the body-soul distinction that's up there and how you circled them. The person I thought of, oddly enough, was Karl Marx, who says, you know, there are two kinds of people, those for whom having is important and those for whom being is important.
That's interesting.
And I think it's a Christian concept, too, that we don't think of, or we shouldn't think of ourselves as having a body, but should think of ourselves as being a body. Mm-hmm. That can make us more spiritual beings, I think. And for people who having is important, they ask the question, what do I have? And for people for whom being is important, they ask the question, who am I? Well, when you ask, what do I have? You know, the answer becomes things like a car, house, you know, things that you always worry about. They're not very relational. But when you think of who am I, it's very difficult to think of who you are, except who am I in relationship to my God, my neighbor, and those types of things. That's one thing I thought of. And another thing I was thinking when you were going through your books was Frederick Buechner is an author who I find very
helpful. Good. I'm glad you brought him up. What have you read of Buechner that you'd like to recommend?
Well, I've read a lot, but I just read his autobiography, he's got a series of two books, two-volume autobiography. And he asserts at the start that he's had all these great theologians, these powerhouses like Tillich, Bart, who he's studied under, but essentially what they're doing, if you can get through all of their rhetoric, is storytelling. And to tell your story is to preach the gospel. And I like that idea.
How many of you have read St. Buechner? Okay, what have you read that's good that you'd recommend people to start with?
His sermons, the Hungry and Dark.
Hungry and Dark. How many of you have read any
telling
of the Peculiar
story.
Treasure?
Yeah, Peculiar Treasure.
Tell a little bit about that, because it's a delightful book, and I think many of you would love to have it in your church libraries. It certainly breaks down the stained glass saint notion. I mean, say you're going to do a study on Moses or something, and you can look up a personality. It's kind of a who's who. I think that's the subtitle.
I think
isn't
that's it.
Yeah,
who's
it's
who of
who's
the
who Bible?
That is Abraham.
Tell about Abraham, and I'll write the name on it.
I can almost recite the opening and closing lines from memory. I've read it so many times, as many people do. If a shlemiel is somebody who is always spilling coffee on people, a shlemazel is somebody on whom the coffee gets spilled, and Abraham was one of those shlemazels. And everything Abraham did turned out badly. And it goes on through Abraham's life like this. But then at the very, very end, he has his family portrait. Abraham, there, the father of generations, and here's the old man with an infant on his lap and a soup on his tie, and this marvelous gleam in his eye, which is what God chose him for in the first place.
Yeah.
And he's saying, "Look at them. They'll all be winners. Even the losers will be winners."
Yeah.
And someday their names will be up in lights. And someday, I don't know when, they'll be talking about my son, the light of the world.
Yeah.
Buechner's a marvel at that snapper, that last thing that turns everything that was humorous around into something that just makes you gasp.
Yeah.
He's marvelous.
So, yes, I like him. And, of course, humor appeals to me very much. But it's that little twist,
yeah.
Maybe an ironic twist, but I really like that and makes you think.
Theological ABCs is another one. That's his theological dictionary.
Wishful thinking.
Wishful thinking,
yeah.
Another one?
I've committed one of those to memory. It's his definition
angel.
Of a saint. Do you remember that one?
Do that one for us, definition of a saint.
It's very short. It's, in his holy flirtation with the world, God occasionally drops a handkerchief. And those handkerchiefs are called saints. And you're absolutely right about that getting you thinking. When you think about what a handkerchief is, I mean, it's a very frilly, pretty thing, but think of what we do with handkerchiefs, too. We bleed in them and cry in them.
Well, that's good. Anyway, if you haven't run across Buechner, I think your body soul needs this.
Knowing the truth, this gospel, tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale is in the library. It will be when I put it back.
What else have you read or... what do you do, or what
Scott
do you
Peck's
listen to? What makes sense to you and makes you feel connected?
Talking about books, reading The Way Less Traveled, Scott Peck's book.
Scott Peck, The Way Less Traveled.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah.
I haven't heard that yet.
It's Road Less Traveled.
That's
Road Less Traveled. And then People of the Lie is the second, which I haven't read yet. But I think there's a lot of very good stuff. That talks a lot about spirituality in terms of the journey and the definition of love. Which talks about love and as something that's a concern for the maturing of another person's spirituality, and the whole variety of things that go on in the world.
How many of you have read the Narnia stories? Any of C.S. Lewis stories? How many of you have read The Best Christmas Pageant Ever?
Oh.
Now, if you're not delighted by that, if that doesn't give you a new look at the faith.
What is the name of
the book? The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. And it's who's the author? I can't, it's a woman, but
yeah.
I can't.
It's in the bookstore.
It's in the bookstore. It comes in paperback. If you want just a great time,
it will take an hour.
Use that in your adult Sunday school class or a mixed generation Sunday school class and read it out loud. It's just a scream. You'll laugh so hard you'll fall off your chairs. And it's probably better than most sermons you'll hear. So
you know, for Lagerquist.
But okay, yeah, I like Lagerquist, but you must be a literature person.
Well, it's I think something that someone who deserves to be mentioned here.
Mm-hmm.
He's a Swedish Nobel Prize winner,
yep.
And he has especially five novels on the modern pilgrimage, beginning with Barabbas.
It's cute, isn't it?
Yeah, and there are three main characters here. Barabbas, who is the person who has to live with the fact that Christ has died for him. And then in the second volume, there is the priestess, Sybil,
yeah.
who serves God and learns that the encounter with God is never a pleasant thing. And then there is Andreas, who is the main character in the remaining three, who is the man who lived along the way of the cross. And when Jesus stopped to rest and leaned against his house, he came out and chewed Jesus out for being a criminal and leaning against his house. And Jesus looked at him with hatred, mm-hmm. and sent him off on a restless journey, which he, and the last three are his. And it's a very, if one takes Tillich's point that loneliness and meaninglessness are the spiritual problems of the modern world rather than guilt, and then Lagerquist does a really good job of picking this up, and they're short novels, but they're in paperback.
One of the things that's nice about Lagerquist is because he's a Nobel Prize winner, he'll be included in most public library collections, and he's quite easy to get a hold of. And as Bob says, they're thin novels, wonderfully thin. I mean, 60 pages and you're done with Barabbas, and Barabbas was made into a movie. How many of you are movie freaks? What do you get? Are there movies that you say, wow, that was a terrific movie and gave me a feeling of solidarity with the world?
Well, in a very strange way, a movie called Swamp Thing. Swamp Thing, which is a parody on the typical drive-in movie, you know, monster movie. Yeah. But Swamp Thing I've used it for a sermon a couple of times, and it's a marvelous story of the encounter of good and evil and this ugly, you know, anyway, it takes a long thing. But it catches people's attention when you start talking about, we're going to get into the cosmic drama of good and evil, Swamp Thing. What? But there's some subtle things that you can do with it. I do that a lot with movies and television, and I think I was talking to one boy. We were talking about his real problem with going through confirmation, and I said, well, if I were doing confirmation with you, the first thing I'd tell you to do is watch The A-Team, and we start looking at the confrontation of good versus evil in the midst of that. And I think there's a place there where people can talk about spiritual growth in the midst of that everydayness, mm-hmm. without sitting up and reading in the Elysian Fields, which for a lot of people would just, you know, go.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
One of the books that really challenged my thinking, I wouldn't call it a devotional book, but Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis.
Marvelous.
I love it.
Mm-hmm. The people,
I had to read it two or three times.
Yes. Yeah, people that have read a lot of Lewis finally come back to the Till We Have Faces and say that that's perhaps his best. Yes. And it's one of the least read. But it is a fine novel. Are you going to say something?
Oh, well, I saw one movie about 2 years ago, maybe 2.5 years ago, called Wise Blood.
Wise Blood, oh yes.
I think the main character there, I think, is very...
That's Flannery O'Connor, isn't
yeah.
it?
Can you tell about that?
I've just read the book.
Oh, you read the book. Okay.
A lot of people will say Flannery O'Connor has made just a tremendous impact on their own thinking. Mm-hmm. And she's one of the great authors, 20th century authors.
But as far as being really alive, I feel alive when I'm hanging out. She's here.
Hanging out. Okay, work. I mean, legitimate work that needs to be done as a way of feeling connected with the whole creation. I was on Dish Team this noon. Corinne was with me in the pit, and there is a certain reality there that can't be denied. Boy, people need you to wash the dishes. And it's a great feeling.
Corinne?
What about Garrison Keillor's Prairie Home Companion? Now, how many of you listen to Prairie Home Companion?
Okay.
Terrific sermons that come popping out of that. And in the dialogue, in his monologue, all the funny stuff. And it's amazing that it makes more sense to a lot of people than quote, church stuff. Well, the bell is ringing. It's din-din time. One of the things that I would encourage you to do is to wake up while you're here and see, well, what really makes me feel good? What really makes me have a sense of connection with the whole creation? And give yourself a hearty dose of that and feel good about it.
Talking about Prairie Home Companion, Phil Brunel will be here next June.
Yeah, that's right.
Well,
okay, happy dinner.